Well, good morning. Greetings to each one. In Jesus' name. Blessing to be here. Looking forward to a few more sharing, but since no one else does, I guess we'll go forward. Let's stand together again for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you for the blessed privilege we have of gathering together to hear your word, to fellowship together, to sing and worship you. We thank you, Lord, for the joy we have in knowing you, Father. Thank you for the blessing of sins forgiven and hope of a home in heaven. And thank you for brothers and sisters to encourage us along the way. I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, you'd be with us as we look into your word again this morning. Speak to our hearts. Pray, Lord, that you would convict us where needed, that you would encourage us where needed, and that we could be edified together. And I just pray, Lord, for your inspiration as I share your word this morning. Be with those who couldn't be here, those who may be traveling. Pray you your protection upon them. Those perhaps who are not feeling well, that you would bring healing there. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today I'd like to consider a quality that should be evident in the life of every believer. It's something that should make the unbelievers around us sit up and take notice and pay attention. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit that flows out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The title of my message this morning is Joy in the Midst of Trials. Joy in the Midst of Trials. Appreciated that song that we sang this morning, Joy to the World, the Lord is Come, because that is the source of our joy. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 for our text. And by God's grace, I want to continue our study through the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to read the verses that was our text the last time I shared before we get to today's text. Today's text is found in verses 6 through 9. But for the backdrop, I'm going to again read verses 3 to 5. Because today's message flows out of those verses. It flows out of the things we shared the last time. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So last time, if you remember, we saw how that we have been born again. We've been given a new life, and we've been given a living hope. We have hope of an eternal inheritance that is uncorruptible, incorruptible, undefiled, and is kept safely waiting for us. We saw how that we are kept by God's power through faith unto salvation. And it is this salvation that should give us great joy. As he begins there in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And he's referring to the previous verses, talking about our salvation. Now, salvation means rescue, or deliverance, or safety. Now, you can't be rescued unless you're in danger. Can you? I mean, what would you think if right now there would be three men would burst in the door and come running up here and grab me and carry me outside? Would you say that they have rescued me? No, you would probably think I'm being abducted or something. Because I'm not in danger. So, they're not saving me. But, let's suppose that there has just been a major earthquake. And parts of this roof has begun to collapse. And I am trapped with a piece of concrete on my leg. And now imagine three men running in here through the dust and the rubble and climbing over the rubble and finding me, lifting off that piece of concrete and carrying me outside. Now would you say that I have been rescued? Yes. Especially when, moments later, there's another tremor and the whole roof collapses. I have been rescued. Now, that's a picture of what Jesus has done for us. We've been rescued. We've been delivered from danger. So, we can't be saved unless we are in danger, unless we are lost. And we have to recognize that in order to experience the great salvation that we have in Christ. If we don't recognize our deliverance, we're not going to rejoice over it. I mean, if you go back to the first illustration, and I found myself outside at the mercy of these three men, do you think I would be rejoicing? No. But you take the second scenario, I would be greatly rejoicing. I've been rescued from certain death. You know, it's easy for us to take our salvation for granted, especially when it's been a while, and perhaps especially if we've been raised in a Christian home, like I was, and I'm very thankful that I was. If you've been spared from a life of debauchery, and I was, and I'm thankful to God for that. But then we tend not to realize how much we've been saved from. So it's good for us to think about this from time to time. But even those of us perhaps who were living in a life of misery and in sin and debauchery, you know, we can still forget or lose sight of what we've been delivered from. I thought of the example of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He was there in the city of destruction, and he knew he was in danger. And he cried, "Woe is me!" And he did not know where to go. He did not know what to do. He was in misery. Until a man by the name of Evangelist came and pointed out the way and showed him the way to go. And then he had hope. And then he followed that direction. And he was delivered. And when he came to the cross, that burden rolled off his back. And he was free. I thought of the example of Noah. Hebrews 11:7 tells us, "By faith Noah, being warned by God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." How do you think it was for Noah and his family after that ark landed safely on the mountain of Ararat and the waters continued to recede and they knew they had been delivered. Do you think they rejoiced? I'm sure they did. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. To greatly rejoice means to exult or to jump for joy. Now, some of us might be more inclined to jump for joy than others, but I think of the example of the lame man in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray, and they met a lame man on the way. And he's there begging for help, begging for some coins, because he can't provide for himself. Then Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. He had reason to leap. He couldn't leap before. And so he was rejoicing. He was praising God. He was greatly rejoicing. Now, I don't know that this necessarily means that we are supposed to be going around jumping for joy all the time, but there's certainly nothing wrong with doing that occasionally. Greatly rejoicing. Sometimes we have to choose to rejoice because you might not feel like it. Philippian writer said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. It's a command. Sometimes we have to be reminded to rejoice. Sometimes we have to be reminded of our great deliverance, of our great salvation. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Isaiah wrote, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." Why? Because he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. Our salvation is something to rejoice about, even if we have nothing else to rejoice about. He says here, "We greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." So sometimes we need to rejoice even when we don't feel like it, even when we're heavy, even when there's heavy things on our hearts, even when things are going wrong, when it seems like everything is going backwards for us. We need to learn from the example of Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 3. This was his testimony. After pronouncing doom and gloom that was coming, and it was definitely coming. God said it would. But he says this, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Or, Brother Ken, even if my crops are ruined by floods," maybe that's a practical application for today. What did he say? "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." So no matter what difficulties we may face, no matter what losses may be facing staring at us, and we just don't know what we're going to do, we can still rejoice because of our salvation and joy in the God of our salvation. I appreciated Brother Moses' sermon last Sunday concerning suicide. One of the reasons for suicide can be sometimes when someone faces a great financial loss. And they just don't know how they're going to make it, especially when their heart has been set on it, set on their wealth or on gain, and it's just not working for them. But financial loss won't lead to despair if our hope is in God and in His salvation. Because we recognize that it's just temporal. It just has to do with this life. Paul's testimony in Philippians 4:12 was, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. May that be our testimony. Even if we face another great depression, even if our country devolves into chaos, we can still rejoice in the Lord and the God of our salvation. Peter here says that there's seasons that we are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Now, heaviness is distress or sadness. And that's normal in human experience. There are times that we experience distress. We experience heaviness. We experience sorrow. It's normal to grieve over loss, whether it's financial loss or the loss of a loved one. Especially persons that are dear to us. But even in the midst of grief, there can be joy. And there should be joy. He's talking here about heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, temptation simply means testing. And it often does include the meaning of temptation to evil. But it simply means putting to the proof. So sometimes there's manifold or many-folded temptations that come our way. Trials to test us. Is your faith real? God does that. He allows that in our lives. He wants to see, is your faith going to be real? Is it going to stand the tests that come? You know, when someone or when a company is making a machine and working with steel or whatever it may be, they have these procedures where they test things to make sure that the steel has the right amount of can withstand the pressures that it's being designed to withstand. It goes under testing. It's proven. We are called to prove ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. That word examine is the same word here as temptations. So he's not saying tempt yourself to do wrong, but he's saying prove yourself. Examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. Abraham was an example of someone that was tested by God. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, it's that same word, try, as this word temptation, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. He went ahead and obeyed God, even though it didn't make sense, even though it contradicted the promise that he had from God, yet he knew that God had told him to do this. And he believed God, and he trusted God, and by faith he went forward. And of course, God intervened. His faith was tested. So sometimes those testings, those difficulties, because those are difficult things to go through, it brings heaviness, it brings a weight, it brings a burden to us. But he reminds us here that heaviness, these trials are only for a season. It's just now for a season. It's not going to be forever. It's only for a time. That word season actually is an interesting word. It means puny. Or it's often translated as few. So what he's saying is, it's just for a few days. Maybe it's going to be for a few years, but it's going to be limited. It doesn't go on forever. It's just for a season. It's for a short time. There's a verse in Psalm 30, verse 5, where it says, "For his anger," talking about the Lord's anger, "his anger endureth but a moment. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." So maybe it seems like you're going through a dark time and it's night, but there is a morning coming when the light will shine again. Sometimes God allows testing into our lives because He's chastening us. He's bringing discipline. Hebrews 12 speaks of that, where it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." So that's a normal part of the Christian life. It says there, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." And you fathers and mothers here, I trust that you are chastening your children at times. And I trust that you are doing it for their profit also, like the Lord does it for our profit. But how is that? Children, and you've been chastened. Maybe you've had to be bent over your father's knee and paddled. It's hard, isn't it? It's not fun. You probably cry. It hurts. But it's just for a season. And soon it's over. And it's all forgiven. It's all taken care of. Everything's clear. And joy comes to your heart again. And that's how it should be with us when we're facing trials. Recognizing God may be bringing chastening into our lives. And especially when we recognize that I'm going through this difficulty because of a failure I made. Take heart. God's allowing this chastening. He's bringing this chastening into your life because He cares about you. He loves you. Even if our life is filled with difficulty, and it seems to go on and on, it is still a short time compared to eternity. James 4:14 says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And when this life is over, so will be the trials, so will be the difficulties, so will be the challenges, if we are prepared to meet the Lord, if we have experienced that great salvation. And thus we can rejoice in that salvation. Knowing about the joy that is coming can enable us to go through trials and difficulties joyfully. That was Jesus' experience on the cross. That's what enabled Him to endure the cross. We're probably all familiar with that verse in Hebrews 12, 2, where it says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." He was able to endure that because He saw beyond it. He saw the joy that was coming. And even if we're in a situation in this life that seems hopeless, if nothing else, we can look to the joy that is coming in the next life. So that should give us courage, looking at Jesus' example. He knew that after it was all over, He would have the joy of many ransomed souls with Him through eternity. Jesus encouraged His disciples before His crucifixion by telling them of the joy that would follow their grief. Let's turn over to John 16. Read a few verses there. John 16, verse 20. Jesus is telling His disciples here, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Those are encouraging words. I don't think the disciples realized what he was saying until afterwards, and remembered his words, and they knew what he was saying. Jesus gives the example of a woman giving birth. Yes, it's hard, it's painful, it's difficult. But she can go through that because she's looking forward to holding that little child in her arms. So it is for us when we go through difficulties. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's but for a moment. We can have joy, even in the midst of difficult things like persecution. And most of us here probably know very little about that compared to believers in other parts of the world. But Jesus told us that we are blessed when we're persecuted. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who shall before you." So Jesus commands us to rejoice when we're persecuted. And we see the example of this happening there in the book of Acts when the apostles were taken before the magistrates and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they were beaten. And they came back to share with the others, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and rejoiced in the Lord. Rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord's sake. That's a challenge to me. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas were persecuted by the Jews, they had a fruitful ministry there. They're in Antioch, and Antioch of Pisidia. And their work prospered, but the Jews then rose up against them and eventually convinced the people to drive them out. But they left behind a church that was filled with joy. And it says there, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." You know, some of us may see that there's difficult things on the horizon, and we don't know for sure what all that will mean, but it seems like slowly but surely, popular sentiment in our country is turning more and more against God and against His people. Maybe someday we will get to experience in a fuller way the joy of facing persecution for the gospel's sake. Let's not dread that, but rather look forward to the joy that comes in those times. There can be joy in difficulties like poverty. We have the example of the churches in Macedonia who were poor. 2 Corinthians 8 says this, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." Even though they were, had a great trial of affliction, I mean, this was not just talking about, you know, just, you know, business not working the best. This says it was a trial of great affliction. They were deeply poor. And yet, there was such joy in their hearts, in spite of that, that they gave just what little they had and blessed, I think it was the church in Jerusalem. Perhaps I'm wrong about that. I forget now where, what he's referring to there, but they gave out of the joy that was in their heart, because their joy was not about things here on this earth. It was about their salvation, about eternal things. So back to 1 Peter 1, to our text. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here, this verse talks a lot about the value of our faith. It says that it's much more precious than of gold. Now, we think of gold as being a precious metal, and it certainly is. It's precious because it's rare. It's been estimated that there are around 190,000 tons of gold that have been mined throughout history. Now, that might sound like a lot, but when you spread that around the world, it doesn't go very far. 190,000 tons. Compare that to iron ore, and I didn't look up the statistics for that, but I'm sure it's many, many times more than that. And other metals as well. But it's almost impossible to destroy gold. It says here that gold perisheth, but gold is hard to destroy. Most of that gold that has been mined remains in some form. It has always been recycled. If you have a gold watch or anything else that's made of gold, it's possible that some of the gold in that watch could have come from a mine that was mined by the Romans 2,000 years ago, because gold doesn't get used up. It just gets reused, or sometimes it's melted down and made into other things. Sometimes jewelry, gold jewelry, is melted and refashioned or used for other things, but it's not destroyed. So why does he say that gold perishes? Now, it is true that in recent times, that has changed a little bit. About 12% of the current world gold production, I'm assuming that means new gold that is mined, it finds its way to the technology industry, where it is often used in such small quantities that it's no longer economical to recycle it after it's filled its purpose. Like in some electronics, gold is used for gold plating connections and things like that. But they use it in such small quantities, it's not worth trying to retrieve it. Whatever it's being used for is no longer productive. So, and you could say in that sense, it's beginning to perish. There was recently at our house a discussion around the family table about money and how money is really just numbers. You know, I have a bank account and there's numbers in that bank account. I can increase the numbers by taking paper and putting it in there and they adjust the balance. But as far as real substance, there's just not a lot behind it. Well, yet there is, because people keep treating it. They give it value, and so we have value in it. Our dollar used to be based on a gold standard in which there was a certain amount of gold behind every dollar that was kept in reserve. It's no longer that way. I don't know exactly how all the economics work, but it's interesting that in times of recession or depression, the value of gold starts to climb, oftentimes climbing steeply. Some would say that this is the time to buy gold, because who knows what's going to happen to our economy. And in the last little bit, the value of gold has gone up significantly and is continuing to go up rapidly. Currently, gold is about worth around $2,000 per ounce. And the price is climbing. We don't think of gold as being a perishable item, not even as perishable as the American dollar. So people buy gold. But God's word says it perishes. It someday is going to perish, all of it, all 190,000 tons, and how much more gets mined before this world is over. It's all going to perish. It's all going to burn up someday. But here's 2 Peter that talks about when the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It's going to be all burned up. And only that which is eternal is going to last. And that's why it says that our faith is much more precious than of gold that perishes. Because faith is eternal. Gold is not. Except perhaps the gold that's going to be on the streets of heaven. That might be eternal. But there, what is gold? You just pave the streets with it. That which is truly valuable is our faith. But then, of course, faith will have to become sight. So, gold can buy things, but it can't buy peace. Gold can give you status, but it can't give you purpose. Gold perishes. And now here it says, it's more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Now, gold is made more precious when it is tried or tested with fire, because it's melted. The gold ore is gathered together. It's melted at high temperatures. I think it takes a little over 2,000 degrees before gold begins to melt. And as it melts, all the impurities that are in it come to the surface. They're cleaned off. And it's is refined that way and is made more precious. The greater purity of the gold, the more valuable it is. And so it is with our faith. And that's why God allows testings and trials to purify our faith, to make it more precious. Now, there is another substance that looks a lot like gold and has often fooled people. And is called pyrite. And another name for it is fool's gold. It's not the real thing. It glitters, but it's not really gold. Now, if you take pyrite and heat it up to 2,000 degrees to melt it like you would gold, you will find that it begins to stink. It smells like sulfur because pyrite is made up of sulfur and iron ore, and there may be some other things there too. And so when you heat it up, the sulfur comes out of it and it just smells bad. And it certainly doesn't just melt down into something beautiful like gold does. Rather, it just gets black and it gets brittle, and once it's cool down, you can smash it and it just turns into like a black powder. So I'd just like to make a little comparison between gold and fool's gold and faith and false faith or false religion. You know, if we just have religion without having true faith, what happens when it comes under fire? Pyrite, when it's being heated up, it begins to spit and spat, and sparks go flying, and it doesn't handle the heat real well. And so it is that when we just have religion without a true faith in Jesus, we find that when we're under test, under pressure, that it gets ugly. It begins to smell bad. We begin to react in ways that are not beautiful. Fake religion is unpleasant under testing and trial. So I ask you the question, how does it for you? When you're having a rough day, what do others around you observe? Amy Carmichael wrote this, a cup of sweet water cannot spill one bitter drop, no matter how suddenly jarred. What's going to come out, what splashes out, is sweet water, because that's what's in. And I'm not saying that if we fail and we say a sharp word when we're under trial, that means that we don't have true religion, but we should examine our hearts. It's not the Spirit of Christ coming out when that happens. That's not the product of our faith. It's rather we're giving into our flesh. So God does allow those things to refine us, and we recognize, you know what, there's impurities here. It's the impurities that are reacting to this difficulty in an ugly way that are in my life, and I need to deal with those impurities, skim them off, get rid of them. So faith, like gold, is refined through difficulty. Reminded of a song that was on a recording I had by Mountain Anthems when I was young. I haven't heard it for quite a while now, but it goes like this. We talk of faith when we're up on the mountain, but the talk comes easy when life's at its best. It's down in the valley of trials and temptations. That's when faith is really put to the test. So how is it when we're in the valley and we're being tested? Is the gold getting brighter in your life? Is your faith getting stronger? It says that this faith that is tried with fire might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our faith will be rewarded when Jesus appears. Paul had this testimony as he was facing the latter days of his life. He wrote, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So there's a reward coming. And this reward will be to all those who love Christ's appearing. So do you anticipate Jesus' return? Are you looking forward to him bursting through the clouds, catching you up to meet him in the air? If not, why not? Is there something that needs to be purified in your life first? But if you love him, you should be anticipating that day. Paul was anticipating that day. It says that our faith that's tried with fire might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, usually when we think of the words praise and honor and glory, we think of them in relation to Jesus Christ. And certainly he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's not talking about Jesus' praise and honor and glory. It's talking about ours. Or it's talking about the praise and glory of our faith, or our tried faith. 1 Corinthians 4:5 tells us, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now, praise means commendation, not condemnation, but commendation. In other words, commending someone for something they've done. That's good. It's a positive thing. So imagine God commending you for your faith. That's what it says is going to happen. Every man shall have praise or commendation of God. Those, of course, who have their faith in him, whose faith has been tried. If you're faithful, We're told that someday he will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Are you looking forward to that? Can you imagine the thrill going through your heart when you hear God Himself saying that to you? Now, that's something to be joyful about. Praise and honor. Honor is value, dignity, esteem. God's going to honor us if our faith has been tried and we've been faithful. Speaking of the day of judgment, God's word tells us in Romans 2, 6-7, that He will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. I'm reminded of the hymn we sang in my youth days in our youth chorus. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. When our faith has been tried and it's become more precious than gold that perishes, it will be found unto praise and honor and glory when He appears. Whom having not seen, ye love. Talking about Jesus here. We love Jesus and believe in Him, even though we have not seen Him. How many of you have seen Jesus? I haven't. Not with my physical eyes. So, God is invisible. We haven't seen Him with our physical eyes. And yet, Jesus has revealed Him. John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." When Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus responded, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip? Yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" See, Jesus was God made manifest in the flesh. He is God revealed. We get a glimpse of God as we observe Jesus. Think of Him there with that woman taken in adultery, standing there condemned by the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus said, well, first He ignored them, just wrote on the ground. But then He finally straightens up and says, "Whoever is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And they walked away convicted. We see the heart of God there. And He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." We get a glimpse of God whom we have not seen. But when we think about the example of Jesus blessing little children, taking them upon His knee, holding them in His arms, and pronouncing a blessing upon them, because He says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." We get a glimpse of God's heart in that. We get a startling revelation of God in the crucifixion of His Son, which portrays His wrath upon sin. It portrays His patience and suffering. And it portrays His merciful salvation, which He offers to all mankind who will put their faith in Jesus and believe in Him for their salvation. How can we love someone that we have not seen? I thought of the example of children in an orphanage in Romania. We have a couple of books written by Johnny Miller. talk about the time that he spent there in Romania as the director of the orphanage. And as much as he could, he tried to be a father figure there. But there's only so much he could do. But there was something that stood out to me in reading that book. Or there's two books, but the one talks about how the children very highly valued their sponsors in America who paid for their support there. They had the system set up where a family could sponsor a child. They would make monthly payments to Christian Aid Ministries, and that would go to the support of this particular orphan in that orphanage. And so they would, the children there knew who their sponsors were. They knew their names. They probably had pictures of them. And those children, many of them did not have a father and mother or only had one in dire situations with their family. They knew that it was because of that sponsor that they could be there in this orphanage. And the orphanage was a place of blessing. They received plenty of good food. They received good instruction. It was a beautiful place for them. And those children loved being there for the most part. And they would talk about their sponsors. And if there was any possibility that that sponsor was going to come visit them, it was a great excitement. And it happened several times for some of those children that their sponsors would come and visit them. But even though they had not seen them, before they ever would come to visit, those children loved their sponsors. They recognized what they were doing for them, and it gave them a sense of security and belonging. And so it is with us. We have not seen Jesus, we have not seen the Father, but yet we love them. We love our Lord for what He has done for us. Like those children loved their sponsors for what they did for them, we also, as we recognize what God has done for us, we love Him, even though we have not seen Him. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." Earlier in that chapter it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As we recognize what God has done for us, what Jesus sacrificed for us, and how He redeemed us, we love Him, even though we have not seen Him. And that loving relationship with God brings joy to our hearts. John 15, verses 10 and 11, says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Thought of another song that you may have heard. "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without Him, I would fall. When I am sad, to Him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, He makes me glad. He's my friend." It reminds me of a dear old sister that I knew for many years. Many people called her Grammy. Some of you probably were at least acquainted with her. Her name was Nancy Beidler. When I was a boy, I went to church with her. And I remember many times, different times, there'd be a testimony meeting, and she would just, with a glow on her face, talk about her love for the Lord and express how much she loves Jesus and what God has done for her. And that's just been a challenging example for me. I was blessed by her love for the Lord. I want to have that testimony too, that I love Jesus for what He has done for me, even though I have not seen Him. Oftentimes someone would lead out in the chorus after a testimony like that, "It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, the half has never yet been told." Now, We claim to love God whom we have not seen. But you know, that's a foolish claim to make if we do not love our brother whom we have seen. 1 John 4 reminds us of that. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth his brother whom he has seen, or he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. So, sometimes maybe we can have fuzzy feelings for a God that we don't see. But yet, our love for our brother or our love for our sister proves how much we really do love God. But the faith that is in the unseen brings us great joy. It says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now joy is simply cheerfulness or calm delight. It's through believing in God that we can have true joy. Now, believing is entrusting your spiritual well-being to Christ. Can you entrust your spiritual well-being to anyone or anything else? Is there anything else that's going to give you hope? Or anyone else? Our hope must be in the Lord. And that gives us joy. That gives us confidence. Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We can have the confidence that when we have done our part, that we have, when we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, that he will do his part. We cannot save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We have to simply put our faith in Jesus. We have to repent from our sin. We have to turn from it. But when we do that and we put our faith in Jesus to take away our sins, he does. He cleanses us. And then we can rest in that. And we can have joy in that. That belief brings joy, it brings peace to our hearts. That's God's heart for us, to walk in joy and peace. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, it says. We're filled with joy and peace in believing. There's also joy that comes through answered prayer. John 16:24. Jesus exhorted his disciples, he exhorts us, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. When we pray and God answers prayer, it brings great joy to our hearts. I think many of us can say we've experienced that. The delight in seeing God work. It says that it is joy unspeakable. It's indescribable. And maybe we don't even know how to express that joy. And yet, if that joy is there in our hearts, it's going to be evident to those around us. And it's full of glory. It's attractive. It gets attention when we have that kind of a joy. And especially when we have that joy in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of hard times, then it does get attention. Because anyone can be happy when everything's going well, when you're feeling great and everything is going smoothly and the cash is coming in and you're prospering. Sure, everybody's going to expect you to be happy. But when you're going through trials, when you're going through a hard time, and yet there's still joy in your heart and there's still a smile on your face, that gets the world's attention. I remember quite a few years ago now, going through the line at a viewing, where two young boys had drowned. Many of you know the Oberholzer family. And just seeing the, I remember the peace on Sister Cindy's face there by that casket. And she was talking, I think, to some small children just ahead of me. And I didn't really marvel because I knew that she has a faith that's deep and real. And yet, you don't see that if you don't have that hope of eternal life. She had the hope of seeing her boys again. And now she herself has recently gone to be with the Lord. And she has met them again. And that joy that was there, in spite of that pain, is that faith that carried her through that time, has now been made sight. The result of this faith, the end of our faith, it says there, we'll receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. And so we conclude this message where we started. We're coming back again to salvation. Receiving the end of our faith, which is salvation. We rejoice in our salvation, and yet our salvation will not be complete until we receive the end of it in eternity. So faith has an end. It's not an end in itself. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in God. But someday, faith will no longer be needed. Our redemption will be complete. We'll see our Savior face to face. And faith will become sight. Faith is not a feeling that we muster up. It's a reliance upon Christ for our salvation. It's the persuasion that God is. And it's the persuasion that He will reward those who trust in Him. He'll reward those who diligently seek Him. We must be steadfast in our faith to the end. If we're going to receive the end of our faith, we must continue in it. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For ye are made partakers of Christ, if ye hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end." And when we are faithful to the end, then we will experience that full salvation. We are saved by grace through faith now. But the salvation of our souls will only be complete when we get to glory. Romans 13:11 says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." As salvation, we are saved now. We have salvation now. And we can have the assurance in our hearts that we are saved, that we are right with the Lord. And we should have that assurance. But our salvation will only be made complete and full at the end. And that's the salvation it's talking about there. And the salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It is getting nearer every day. And someday soon, I believe, the eastern sky will open and our Lord will return. And He may come sooner for some of us before then. Maybe for all of us, I don't know. But someday, this life will be over and our salvation will be complete if we have maintained our confidence and our faith in Him steadfast to the end. So brothers and sisters, are you rejoicing in your salvation today? Or do you take it for granted that you've been delivered from misery and doom? Even when you're going through difficult times, you have reason to greatly rejoice if you have been saved by God's power. The more your faith is tried, the more precious it becomes. It's more valuable than any treasure that this world can offer. The gold will perish someday. It's by faith that we love our Savior that we haven't seen, yet we do see Him with the eyes of faith. We love Him because He first loved us and provided a way for us to be saved from destruction. Someday, our faith will become sight and we will be forever with the One that we love. Now that is something to greatly rejoice about. God bless each one.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I have to wonder how we would feel sitting here this morning if we would have a mandate against us like a large church in the Los Angeles area of California. We had a discussion in our prayer meeting yesterday morning about that. They have been threatened to arrest. The pastor has been threatened that he will be arrested. They have been threatened that the power will be turned off to their church building. And they have been threatened with monetary fines. And they were planning to be there, meeting this morning, which they're 3-4 hours behind us. I just wonder how we would feel if we would have that against us here. So close, these things come to us. I received a phone call, too, from Minnesota last night, and they're also under heavy pressure concerning mask wearing and numerous things there likewise. And creating a difficulty and a trial, and what do we do, how far do we go, and so on. And these are pertinent questions that we recognize we could face shortly also. We don't know. We've been, like I say, we've been very fortunate here not to be pressured like that and freely allowed to meet as we have this past months here. So thank you for that reminder. And but in general, all of the, whether they be physical or emotional or sometimes church difficulties bring these kind of trials upon us. And how do we respond? Can we maintain a joy in the midst of seeing so much trouble and chaos and things going a different direction? It's a good challenge, very good to meditate on these things and to exercise ourselves to see whether we can maintain that joy and faith through all these things. All right, anyone else want to have a word, testimony, or anything? Raise your hand. We'll get a microphone to you and let you contribute something. In the back there, with Ephraim.
I've often thought of joy as being less circumstantial than happiness, where happiness is based on how it's going for me. If it's going good, I'm happy, but joy is greater than that. And that's true, but I was helped to see this morning that joy is circumstantial as well, but it's which circumstances or which reality is most important to me?
Yeah.
Is it eternal realities? Is it that which the Lord has done for me and is doing and will do, and having eyes of faith looking forward to eternity, and that which is much more real and lasting and substantial than the things around me right now? So it's so true that it depends on what I'm looking at or what's important or what's high on priority, whether or not I can have joy or not. And I think the opening message and the main message really tie together. If I can be a man of God, that the things of God is what really matters, and I'm looking with eyes of faith into eternity, realizing these trials, these difficulties and uncertainties and all these things will pass away, and I am in God's hands, I'm in His kingdom, what He will do, I'll be part of it. And if I can look at those things, I have plenty of reason to rejoice and be in that joy unspeakable. And that joy that gives me strength and energy and power to endure and to be faithful now will help me to be that man in Psalm 1 that doesn't get swayed into walking in the paths of ungodliness and in standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful. It's when we have that reality, our eyes looking to heaven and looking to eternal things and to things of God now, that will help us to be faithful and to be steadfast and meditate on things of God and to prosper in our spiritual life and physical life, possibly, if God blesses us in that way. But yeah, just lots of good things to meditate on and go home with today. Thank the Lord and thank you, brothers, for laboring in the Word.
Anyone else? Front here, Brian.
I'd just like to say thank you again, Nathan, for laboring in the Word. Just reminded us again of the incredible value of our faith, that we can have that joy despite circumstances.
Yes.
It's incredible. And just wonder if we together realize the blessing that we have of our faith.
Yes.
And so I'm thankful. I was challenged. I was encouraged to keep on going. I'm thankful for joy that I have, but I was encouraged this morning, despite circumstances, we can maintain that joy. Yeah. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.